So, Father, we do just thank you this morning again as we approach your word together. Oh, we thank you for your spirit with us, in us, that you quicken us, you teach us, you anoint us, our ears and our hearts this morning. Give us hearts to receive and ears to hear all that you would speak to us, all that you would show us from your word. We ask you for that. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are here today remembering Pentecost. And as a church, we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church around 2,000 years ago. Pentecost is the Greek name for one of the Jewish feasts, Shavuot. You can see it on the screen there, one of their annual harvest festival feasts on their calendar year. I want to give you a little bit of a background. There were seven feasts of the Lord, they are called. Seven of them that are dotted through the year on Israel's calendar. There are the spring feasts. These are the ones that we are recognizing from Easter back in April, and the one that we are recognizing today. These are the spring feasts, and then there are the autumn feasts. These are arranged in three different journeys, or pilgrimages, if you will. All of the males of Israel throughout the land at these three pilgrimage feasts at certain times of the year would travel to Jerusalem to observe the feasts and bring their offerings to the Lord. The first, of course, was Passover. This began their ecclesiastical year in the month Nisan, which is about March or April on our calendar. The very next day is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread on the 15th of Nisan. And that's followed by the Feast of First Fruits on the 16th day, or on the third day after Passover. And then there's a period of time, actually 50 days until Pentecost. And Pentecost has that idea, Pente, for 50 days. And then you have the spring feasts, which are in the autumn. Now, where we are on the calendar, we're studying Pentecost today. And what's remarkable is that these feasts are prophetic in nature. It means this: not only did they serve a very real, practical, celebratory purpose on the Jewish calendar, but they also served a purpose in that they are prophetic, looking ahead to the person and the work of Christ. The spring feasts are related to the program of his first coming, so those feasts have been fulfilled. The autumn feasts are looking ahead to the program of his second coming, and they are yet to be fulfilled. So on the prophetic timeline, we are between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. Pentecost is when the church began, and we're between there in what's called the church age, and we're waiting for that trumpet to sound, which will be looking towards the end times. That's not our study today, but will be at another time. So, Pentecost. There's one place in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses, one place where all of the seven feasts are put in chronological order for the year, and it's in Leviticus 23. And there it says, "The feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations are these, my feasts." The Lord says, "These are my feasts." And the Hebrew word, moedim, literally means appointed times. So God is saying through these seven feasts, these are my appointed times. Again, not just feasts on the Jewish calendar, but God's appointed times on his calendar for the plan for the ages through the work and the person of Christ. Incredible. So, for example, in Colossians 2:17, it gives us some insight. "A festival or a feast or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So we're not We're not making this conjecture. This is the New Testament tells us that the feasts, the Sabbaths, they are a shadow of the reality. We've been studying the tabernacle. We'll be in it again next week. Where in the book of Hebrews, it also says the Old Testament tabernacle was a shadow of the reality. Remarkable. Isn't it remarkable to think 1500 BC in the books of Moses, through the feasts and the sacrifices and the tabernacle itself, it is a shadow pointing forward to the person and the work of Christ. We just take our hat off, we just put the Bible, we go, the Bible is the Word of God. It's incredible. So, a shadow of the things to come. So the first feast, Passover, which we've studied together before, this is a one-day annual feast that remembers a one-time event. It was the event when God, through the blood of the Lamb, delivered his people from Egypt so that they would go to the promised land. At the center of this feast is the Lamb. There were many other elements to it, but at the center, it's the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Which is why when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Or in 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul clearly says, "Christ, our Passover." Which when you read that, particularly if you were a Jewish believer and you would read that, it would spark all of the wonderful flavor and colors of what that feast meant, what that Passover meal, what that Passover sacrifice meant. When you hear Christ our Passover, you have this graphic picture in the Old Testament which adds so much insight for us. Also, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, Peter says, "We are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of the Lamb without spot and without blemish." So both testaments show deliverance through the Lamb. Physical deliverance for the Jews in the Old Testament, and of course their salvation by grace through faith also, and our spiritual salvation through Christ. The day after Passover was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, leaven is used symbolically in the scriptures to speak about that which is wrong or corrupt, or most often it refers to sin. So unleavened bread is a picture of Christ, who was the bread from heaven, who was without sin. He was the unleavened bread. And as the New Testament testifies many times, Hebrews 4:15, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and different verses say, we just read one, the Lamb without spot in 1 Peter, he was without sin, he was without spot, he was the bread without leaven. He was the bread of life that came from heaven. Even Bethlehem, where he was born, is translated the house of bread. And at the Last Supper, he took that physical bread and he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." His sinless body, as the sinless substitutionary sacrifice, was given for us. And in John 12:24, he said, "Unless a seed fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies and falls into the ground and dies, it bears forth much fruit." So in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, as the sinless unleavened bread, he in the tomb, he fulfilled that feast. And by the way, not only did he fulfill the Feast of Passover on the cross and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the tomb, but he also fulfilled it on the day. Those days were effectively waiting for him to fulfill it. Thank you. Jesus, the bread of life. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits. This is on the third day. What's remarkable about this? This is one of these are the types of things why over my Christian life, I have grown to love the Bible with all of my heart. I love to study it. I love to read it. I love to learn it. I love to teach it. Because it's so remarkable. It's so inspiring for us in our faith. It's so strengthening for the foundation of our faith. For he died on the Feast of Passover as the Passover Lamb, and on the third day he rose again as the first fruits of the resurrection. Again, this is not left for our imagination. It's clearly spelled out in the New Testament. In the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, it tells us that you would bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he will wave the sheaf before the Lord. So the sheaf would be, the first fruits would be gathered, and often they would mark it as it was sown, and as the first fruits would begin to grow, they would mark that as the first fruits, and then they would reap it. It will be put into one sheaf or an omer, which is a unit of measurement, and the omer or the sheaf would be waved in the temple as an offering to the Lord. And of course, that sheaf represents the rest of the harvest to come. So Jesus, as the first fruits, is the first fruits of the resurrection. As he rose, so shall we. It's a promise that is loudly declared in 1 Corinthians 15. Where verse 20 of that chapter says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. And again, that is a buzzword. When you read that in the New Testament, first fruits, oh, what does that mean? And again, in the Old Testament, you have all of this incredible meaning that we gather from it, that he was the first fruits offering. And in Hebrews 9:24, it says that Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. He is that sheaf offering in the presence of God, representing the rest of the harvest to come. And that is us. And again, not only did he fulfill the feast, but he actually rose again on that day. This brings us to Pentecost. This is 50 days after that wave offering was offered, they were to wait 50 days. And that feast, by the way, falls today, June 9th, on the Jewish calendar and on our ecclesiastical calendar as well. Webster's dictionary defines the church as a building used for public Christian worship. We use it in that way also. Are you going to church and has someone cleaned the church? We use it that way, but we understand the biblical meaning of church, the ecclesia, is quite something else. It's not the bricks and mortar, it's the people. In fact, Peter says it that way in 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Think of that, a spiritual house. And each one of us is a living stone that makes up that spiritual house. Or 1 Corinthians 6:19 puts it that way. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Again, it's exciting as we're studying the tabernacle and realize that the tabernacle and then the temple in Jerusalem was where the presence of God would physically dwell with his people on the earth. But now the New Testament says, you are the temple. You are the tabernacle. He dwells in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And collectively together, we are, in 1 Timothy 3:5, we are the house of the Lord. So again, relating to Pentecost, it says in Leviticus 28, you shall count for yourselves from that day after the Sabbath. And by the way, this is known as the counting of the Omer. From that wave offering of the sheaf, you will count from the day after the Sabbath. Seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. And 50 days, that's where we get Pentecost from. So they were waiting. They were waiting 50 days until the Pentecost or the Shavuot feast would come. You may remember Jesus also told his disciples to wait. In Acts chapter 1 verse 3 says he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking to them of the kingdom of God. When Jesus appeared at the resurrection, it wasn't one little fleeting appearance to one person over there and then, oh wait, I think that was Jesus. Was that Jesus? It was. No, 40 days he was with them, teaching them, among them. He was seen by all the apostles and by 500 people at one time. And by many infallible proofs, he showed himself to be resurrected. And in verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, he was with them 40 days, and he told them to wait. So how long did they have to wait? 10 days. They had to wait another 10 days. Why? So that he could fulfill, or the Holy Spirit's descension could fulfill the very feast that foreshadowed it. remarkable. So there they were. They were waiting. They were praying for the promise of the Father that Jesus himself also predicted. So in verse 5, he says, "For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized," notice this, "with the Holy Spirit not many days from now," precisely 10 days from now. "You will be baptized not with water, but with the Holy Spirit." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Now, it may seem like a strange question. Why did they ask that? He just taught them 40 days. It says the subject was the kingdom. So he definitely wasn't teaching them, by the way, the kingdom has been cancelled now. Because if he taught them that, they wouldn't have said, "Is the kingdom coming now?" He taught them about the kingdom. He assured them it was coming. They just didn't know when. They didn't understand that now there will be an interruption on the timeline, and the kingdom had not been cancelled, but it had been postponed. And now in the middle comes an age blind to the eye of the Old Testament, which we call the church age. "Is the kingdom coming now?" Notice, he didn't correct them. He didn't say, "Guys, are you not with it? What a foolish question." No, he just said in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." He just says, okay, you don't know when, or you don't understand the timetable. Let me just say this, the kingdom is not yet. But what is going to happen in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world." This will be the program now. You will receive the Spirit. The birth of the church will come. And then you will be my witnesses on the earth. So let's go to Acts 2, which is the central passage for Pentecost. It makes a bit more sense. Now we've done that backdrop. When we read these words, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come." Oh, that's charged with meaning. "They were all with one accord in one place." And now there are three signs that take place that accompany the coming of the Holy Spirit. The first one is a sound in verse 2. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." Now, it doesn't say that there was actually the effect of wind. It doesn't say that they felt the wind. It just says there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, which even more so you would get the sense, okay, something supernatural is happening here. We can hear this mighty wind like a tornado, yet we don't feel it. Something is happening, and the promise of the Holy Spirit was now to come. First, a sound. Secondly, a sight. This is in verse 3. "And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them." The sound of wind and then the sight of fire. Again, not a literal fire, not a literal wind, not a literal fire, but it says as the appearance of fire. It was a fire that was not consuming or burning, just like the burning bush that Moses saw in the wilderness, where he saw the fire and he turned aside, but the bush was not consumed. And I believe it was the very Shekinah glory, or the manifestation of the very presence of God, which he allowed at certain times in the tabernacle. And I believe that's implied here, included here. God's visible manifestation of his presence. Notice, on each of them, no one was left out. It's encouraging for some of us, isn't it? No one was left out. They were just gathered and they were included. And Acts 1:15 tells us that there were 120 gathered. And then the sound, the sight, and then we see a gift of languages. This is in verse 4. "They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues." Now we'll get to that in a minute, but let's notice here, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism is also in view here. Although Luke, here in Acts, doesn't mention the baptism, we know that Jesus predicted that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the baptism is in view here, but Luke just mentions the filling of the Holy Spirit. We also know that this is the point of the baptism because fast forward to Acts 11 when Peter is recounting what happened when the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 15, as he's telling the Jerusalem leaders, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, the Gentiles, as it did on us in the beginning. And then I remembered. So Peter tells us in that moment, I remembered something. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We just read that, Acts 1:5. Peter remembered, oh, this is the baptism that Jesus predicted. It happened to us back in chapter 2, and now it happened to the Gentiles in chapter 10 and 11, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? You ask different people, you might get different answers on that. And by the way, let me just say, I have a certain position when it comes to the gifts and tongues and things like that. And you may have one. They may be the same. They may be different. I honestly don't count it as a major issue. It needn't be. But I have my position and leaning. And we can all develop our own views on that. So I'll just throw that out there. So we know that in Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said, he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:13, a key verse on baptism says, by one Spirit we were baptized into one body. And the body is a term that Paul uses to speak about the church, meaning that we are many members of one spiritually organic entity known as the church. We are members of one another, members of Christ. He is the head and we are the body. So it says, at the baptism, you were put into the body. You became a member, not of an institution, not of a church in that sense, but of a living organism, the body of Christ. You became a living member, a living stone in the house of the Lord. So that's the essential, essentially what's happening when someone is baptized, they are put into the body. When Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18, this is what's happening. He is beginning to build his church, and it's by baptizing people into it. That baptism is not talking about water baptism, which is an outward recognition of the true spiritual baptism, that when you believed, you were united with Christ, you became a member of his church, his body. Now, in the Old Testament, it seems that the relationship that a believer would have with the Holy Spirit was different. It seems that the Holy Spirit will come upon them, and only certain ones, and only at a certain time, and only for a certain task. I could give verses for that, but because of time, I won't. But in the New Testament, it's different. This is for all believers, permanently, all the time, and it's never removed. So there's quite a difference there. The relationship at Pentecost certainly changed. In John 14:17, predicting this, Jesus said, he, the Holy Spirit, dwells with you, but he shall be in you. And this is what happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit that was with them now was in them. Galatians 4:6, God sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So again, notice this happened to everyone. By the way, when Paul said, you are the body of the Holy Spirit, he's writing to the church of Corinth, which was a very carnal church, at least in measure. But he didn't say, well, not you guys. He said, all of you, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's a permanent effect. Ephesians 4:30 says that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Doesn't say you're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day that you blow it, until the day that you sin, until the day that you fail. No, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So, New Testament, permanent indwelling for all believers, always. But it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's different than baptism. Baptism is something that happens once and permanently. But the filling is something that happens repeatedly. And effectively, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, where in excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Whereas someone might be controlled or come under the influence of wine physically, he says in that picture, don't do that, but rather come under the influence of the Holy Spirit who is in you. So to be Spirit-filled, really, that you allow yourself to be a yielded, available vessel to the Spirit of God who is in you. And if there is any conviction of sin, you name that, you confess that, and in a moment it's gone, and you have fellowship, and you are empowered and led and filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to the text in Acts 2:4. And they began to speak with other tongues. Glossalia is the Greek word here, as the Spirit gave them utterance or ability. The word refers to known languages, known dialects. And the supernatural element is that they were speaking a known language or dialect that they had never known before. It's listed as one of the 19 gifts in the three passages on the gifts in the New Testament. It was given as a sign, mainly for the Jews. For 1 Corinthians 1:22 says the Jews seek a sign. You can be sure that all of this, all those that were gathered this day at Pentecost were Jews who had come for the feast, and of course some proselytes. But mainly for the Jews, this would have been very powerful as they began to realize these ignorant Galileans who are obviously not educated are speaking my language. How is it possible? There must be something to this, and it certainly set the stage for Peter to stand up and preach. That's, of course, what he did. Now, so what happened is at Pentecost, those who were gathered and waiting were baptized into the body. That's the birth of the church. They were also filled with the Holy Spirit, and a result of that is they spoke in known languages, spoke about the mighty deeds of God, and all that heard it were amazed. Now, what is the view or the belief on that gift of known languages functioning today? And again, we have a certain position. Don't lose sleep over this. I'm not so dogmatic about certain issues, but we have to have a certain position. So I believe that there are certain gifts. I would call them the sign gifts. These sign gifts are miracles, healing, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. I believe that there are certain gifts that passed with the apostolic age and are not functioning today. They serve their purpose with the completion of the canon of Scripture. And you say, well, Graham, don't you believe in miracles? No, I believe in miracles. I just don't believe that one person has the gift of miracles. I don't believe that one person has the gift of healing. I believe that God is sovereign. He could use someone in their prayer, and we pray for people to be healed. We believe it, absolutely. But I don't believe that that's a gift that is functioning today. But again, be persuaded in your own mind. It's fine. What about the Corinthian tongues is a natural question. 1 Corinthians 14 seems to speak about an unknown tongue. But be aware that that word unknown is in italics. It's inserted by the translators. I believe that what's spoken about in Corinth is not an unknown angelic tongue. It's the gift of languages that was being misused in the Corinthian church at the time. It would certainly make sense that Luke, the author of Acts, and Paul, the author of Corinthians, who were companions for years together on the missionary journey, when they used that term, they would be speaking about the same thing. So, there is a practice in certain churches and denominations of speaking an unknown tongue. They are my brothers and my sisters, and I love them, and they're free to do that. And if that is encouraging to them, and they can, with a pure heart, they worship God that way, it's beautiful. And I don't touch it, but I personally don't practice it or teach it or recognize it in that sense. But just as Paul's answer to the problem, he says, listen, you're free to practice how you want to, but make sure it doesn't become a stumbling block in the body of Christ. The gifts were given to unify the body, and sadly, the gifts often bring division in the body of Christ, and it need not be that way. So, is that unknown tongue that's practiced today, where would we consider that? Again, I believe in certain churches that can be used, that can be learned with a pure heart, that can be a vehicle of worship, because it's really an issue of the heart. I only take issue with it when people start laying trips on others and say, oh, well, if you don't speak in tongues, and they're again not speaking about known languages, but an angelic tongue, if you don't speak in tongues, oh, where is your faith? Or you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit and those types of things. There is no biblical premise for that. That is manipulation. That's divisive. I know so many people have got hurt with that. You don't need to be insecure about it either. You have your faith and your walk with God, and that's fine. So back to Acts 2 in verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Why? Because they were gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. Thousands and thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people would come on these pilgrimages for the feasts. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Again, they heard their own native tongue, Arabic, Italian, Greek, whatever it might have been. There are actually 16 different places, implying 16 different dialects that are mentioned here. And again, this sets the stage for Peter to preach. It would validate him as a messenger and give their attention to the message, which was the most important thing. It gets the desired effect. They were all amazed. Verse 7, marveling, saying, look, are these not who speak Galileans? Clearly something supernatural is happening here. How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then in verse 9 through 11, it mentions all of those places, about 15 or 16 different places that are mentioned. Verse 12, they all continued in amazement with great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? And that was the purpose of this miracle, of these languages that were being spoken, that the people would be gathered and they would have that question, what does this mean? And Peter stands up, and in the next 20 or so verses, he tells them what this means. And he goes back to Old Testament prophecy and he tells them, you know what's happening? This was promised. This was foretold. And Jesus was the Christ and he was crucified and he rose again and he promised us, and here we are this day. And they said, oh, what should we do? If we jump ahead after the message to verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? What does this mean? Okay, I'll tell you. Now, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. And by the way, repent, it's another one of those words that's thrown around with different meanings. The Greek meaning is to change the mind. Sometimes it's used today, repent means, or you change your whole lifestyle. You clean up your act and then you can come to God. That's not what it means. It means you change your mind. That may have an effect on your life, of course, but it doesn't mean to change your life. It means to change your mind. Particularly for these Jews, this generation who had rejected him as the Messiah, he's saying you have to change your mind about who Jesus is. The one who was rejected and crucified, you have to recognize that he was and is the Messiah. And then he says, be baptized. And of course, this is water baptism. In the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. The idea there is, because of the remission of sins, then get baptized. And jump to verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Oh, it's incredible. The Holy Spirit descended. The initial group of 120 were baptized together, making the body of Christ. And then subsequently, everyone who believed on Christ was added to that body. And the work of Jesus building his church had begun. And it says that there were 3,000 saved that day. What's interesting to note about this is the Talmud, or the rabbinical writings, believe that this day of Pentecost was the same day that Moses received the law at Sinai. In Exodus 32:28, it tells us that 3,000 died at that event. But at this event, 3,000 got saved. Find that significant. It shows us that the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Under the law, the commandments are written on tablets of stone. But under grace, it's written on the fleshly tablets of the heart. As is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says clearly, "You are the epistle of Christ, written with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, the heart. For the letter kills and the Spirit gives life." 3,000. And notice they were what? Added. We read the same in verse 47. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now notice there was those who were gathered first who were waiting. The tongues of fire, the mighty rushing wind, those were gathered, and then everyone else who believed after Peter's preaching, etc., were added to the church. Now, let's bring this to a head here. In Leviticus 28, verse 17, it tells us, and this is relating to the Feast of Pentecost, it tells us, "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves. Remember, they would wave the sheaf offering, but in this feast, they don't wave just the first fruits of, that was the barley, but now they make 2 loaves representing the first fruits of the wheat harvest. "And they shall be of fine flour, they will be baked with leaven, they are the first fruits to the Lord." So also the Feast of Pentecost had a first fruits offering in it, but not a sheaf, but 2 loaves. Curious. They were 2 separate loaves, but they were offered as 1 offering. And it begs you to consider the idea of the Jews and the Gentiles, where there were 2 outpourings of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and then in Acts 10. 2 outpourings, 2 loaves, but 1 offering. 1 body, 1 people. And this was the mystery that the Apostle Paul spoke of. It was not understood until that word mysterion in the Greek is something that was up until that point not revealed. And Paul said, "I tell you a mystery, that the 2 shall be made 1. And again, the historical context is much more potent for us to understand what it would have meant for these Jewish believers to understand that the Gentiles will be partakers. They will, like the olive tree or this picture of the loaf, they will be made 1 with us. Let me read you Ephesians 2:14. Paul says, "For he himself is our peace. He has made both 1. 2 loaves, 1 offering. Jews and Gentiles, 1 body. "And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself," listen, "one new man from 2. 2, but now 1 new man, the body of Christ, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile," and here it is again, "reconcile them both to God in 1 body through the cross." 2 loaves, but 1 offering. Again, in 3:6 of Ephesians, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. So, notice this. In Passover, the central part of the Passover was the lamb. The central part of the unleavened bread was the bread without leaven, representing the sinlessness of Christ. And then the first fruits, the central part, was the sheaf offering, representing Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. But the central part of this offering at Pentecost is the 2 loaves. What do they speak of? Of course, we know it represents the birth of the church. Leviticus 28:20 says, "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs." The lambs remind us that that the church in itself could not be an offering without the sacrifice of Christ. And I love the picture of a loaf, not individual grains, but unified in the loaf. A wonderful picture of the unity, the fellowship, or the body life that we have in the church. Listen to this verse. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, Paul says, "For we, though we are many, are one bread and one body." 1 Corinthians 10:17. He says it there. We, the church, we are one bread. We have been baked and unified together, Jew and Gentile. We are together in the body, and we are an acceptable offering to the Lord. But we must notice a couple of other things about this bread, which are so remarkable. And it's this, that these loaves were to be made with leaven. It's the only meal offering where this is not just suggested or requested, but commanded, that these loaves must be made with leaven. Because the unleavened bread in the Passover feasts represent Christ who is without sin. But the leavened bread represents that we are the church, yet we have sin. We are sinners. That little detail is so incredible. But Numbers 28:28 tells us that they will be made of fine flour mixed with oil. And oil in the scriptures, of course, speaks of the Holy Spirit. So though they are loaves made with leaven, they are mixed with oil, speaking of the Holy Spirit given to us, in us. And the loaves were made with fine flour, which speaks of the perfect nature of Christ that is actually manifested through the body. Though we are sinners, yet there is the fruits of the Spirit seen in us, individually and corporately as a church. Christ is seen. So Jesus said in John 4, as we read this verse to close, after meeting with the woman at the well and seeing the Samaritans come to the faith, Jesus said, I don't have the verse, I'll read it to you. Jesus said, "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look, for the fields, they are already white to harvest." And of course, he's speaking about people. He's speaking about one of the central purposes of the church on the earth, that we are gathered in the harvest, and yet there are so many to be gathered in the harvest, to hear the gospel, to find Christ, to be filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit and become one with him. And that's our prayer, and may that be central in our hearts and our mission always. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity, oh, to explore your word, to open the scriptures, and you open them to us, that we would see you, find you afresh, be so stirred up in our faith. As we think about the incredible gift and experience that we have of your Spirit being with us and in us always. And then for the repeated opportunities we have every day of living by faith, of being yielded vessels so that you would fill us once more, you would quicken us once more, that you would bear fruit through us once again. What a privilege. We thank you for this local church, this local expression of the body of Christ throughout this world. We thank you for this family, or every precious member. There is none more valuable than another, but each one so priceless, so precious. For you paid the highest price for us, that we might know you, that we might be knit into the body, that we might be baked into that loaf, that we would experience fellowship with one another, but most importantly, all with you, Lord Jesus. We just pray you'd use these thoughts to help us, encourage us, just revive us in our hearts with our love and hunger for your word every day. We thank you for our brothers and sisters here and the wonderful wonder of the church and church life. Perhaps there's someone here or listening online, you're not sure of your salvation. You're not sure if you are in the loaf or in the body or in Christ. Maybe you've heard the gospel before. Oh, but you need to take a step of faith in your heart. God sees that. God hears your prayer right now as you say, oh, Lord, I want to put my faith in Jesus. I've heard the gospel. There's so much perhaps I don't understand. But the one thing I do understand is this, oh, that you love me. You died for me, Savior, and I am the sinner. And you died for my sins. Oh, thank you for the glorious gospel. And I receive you today, Jesus. And thank you for saving me by grace through faith. In Jesus' name, amen.